This morning at the pancake breakfast, which I absolutely love, it's motivation for me to get out of bed because of all the bacon. It was really neat to hear how many of you were talking about the lesson last night. I knew that many of you had never gotten into the apocryphal literature or some of that extra biblical literature, and I just didn't realize how interested you really truly would be in that subject. I was hoping I wasn't boring, and evidently it wasn't. So I'm thankful that you've been talking about it, and several of you came up and had ideas and had questions, and even my wife, last night as we went back from the chapel, she was saying certain things that I had not even thought about, and I would like to bring her up right now. This is my beautiful first wife, Amanda. Come on up here, and I want you to share what you were sharing with me.
Sure. That lesson really just sparked some thoughts and questions, and it was so interesting to think about Jesus when he was a teenager and in his 20s. And I was thinking, there are a few things that we do know, and I found a couple verses, and I just wanted to read them. They were from Luke. Luke tells us some things, Luke 4:16 and Luke 5:16. So I'll just read them. And then see what you think. This is Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up as usual. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So it said as usual. So if there's any verse that we can find where it says as usual, then he did that in his 20s and as usual. So not just starting then. Luke 5:16 says, yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. And so that's also something that he did, you know, all night or early in the morning and just as usual, as was common that he did that. But then Hebrews also gave us a different, and thinking about this in his teens and 20s, I don't know, it really gave me something to think about. Hebrews 5:7, it says this. During his earthly life, well, that's when he was in the physical, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So that, he did that. It just made me think about that when he was a teenager and when he was in his 20s, that he often cried loud and he prayed a lot. So, you know, I'm sure you can find some more. And if you do, just let us know. It's good to talk about and to think about.
That's awesome, honey. Thank you so much for sharing that with us. And it's cool, too, to think about the fact that if you want to draw a parallel, Jesus came from the Israelites. That was his lineage nationally, and they lived in Egypt for over 400 years, and what were they in Egypt? Brickmakers, stonemasons, right? And so maybe it is that Jesus was that tecton, that stonemason in Sepphoris, and I don't think that's too much of a stretch of the imagination. So if so, then you have a direct parallel. How about that? A lot of things to think about there, but I especially appreciate what Amanda brought out, because it does give us a glimpse into what Jesus was like when he was in his 20s or even in his teens, and the things that he was about. Now tonight we're going to move up to the point to where he is ready to begin his public ministry at the age of 30. But before we get into that, I want to kind of set the context with some background. And I want us to go back to the Garden of Eden, because when God first created everything, he had made the natural order of things. The garden was perfect, and everything in it was perfect. There was no death, no growing old, there were no storm clouds, nothing like that. As far as we know, it didn't even rain. The earth watered itself, and there was a utopian environment. So does everyone agree that there was the natural order of things? It's the way God intended it to really be. Well, there was this one who didn't like it that way, and it's the one known as Satan to us. And legend and even some writings tell us that he was an angel in heaven and evidently was extremely charismatic and was extremely powerful. I think he was something around second in command, but he didn't want to be second. He wanted to be top. And so he was so charismatic, he was able to lead millions of angels, a third of the angels in heaven, in revolt against God and his army. Well, there was this huge civil war in heaven. God's army won. Satan and his minions, the third of the angels in heaven, were kicked out to earth. And now earth has become Satan's dominion. And so Satan is really mad about this. He wants to get back at God for that. And what better way to get back at God than to hurt God's kids? And so he's going to try to mess up this perfect natural order of things in the garden. And he's going to do it through deception because he is known as the great deceiver. And so he plants a religious question, this non-threatening, harmless-sounding, first religious question ever asked in the Bible. And he has the serpent go to Eve and say, did God really say you're not to eat of that fruit in the middle of the tree, or from the garden, from the tree in the middle of the garden? And, of course, all it did was get Eve thinking about it. And I think over time, she was so curious about that, that she went to the tree, not to eat from it, but to look at it. And she kept going back and kept going back until finally she took some fruit and she talked herself into trying a bite. After all, that's not eating the whole thing, right? But you know what happened. And as a result of her decision and Adam's decision, who it says was with her, sin came into the world. The natural order of things became the unnatural order of things. They lost the garden. Death came into the world. Storms came into the world. And good things happened to bad people and bad things happened to good people as a direct result of the curse. Some of you ladies, when you had your babies, really hurt. It's because of that curse. You men, you're working by the sweat of your brow. You're getting stickers all in you when you're clearing the brow. It's because of the curse. That natural order of things, that utopian, perfect environment became the unnatural order of things. And that's why we've had to stand at the side of the graveside and look down on that casket in which our loved one lay. It's not a fun experience to live in the unnatural order of times. At least at times it's not. It's a struggle. And we're going to grow old. Our bodies are going to decay. And they're going to die. All because of the deception of Satan and man's fall to that deception. God will come along and occasionally lift the veil from the unnatural order of things and give us a glimpse of what was in the garden. He'll give us a glimpse of the natural order of things. That's why the church has missed it for centuries in its definition of a miracle. The church has always taught that a miracle is a supranatural event. In other words, something above the natural order of things. But we don't live under the natural order of things. So what a miracle is when God gives us a glimpse of what it's supposed to be like or of what it's going to be like when he restores it, because he's going to. You see, we're between the bookends right now in this particular year in which we live, because God's going to fix it and restore it back to the natural order of things again. But in order to do that, he's going to have to figure out a way to make that restoration possible. And so that's where his idea, his concept of incarnation came up. He made a plan. Because God already knew what was going to happen. If he made mankind a free moral agent, gave them a choice from the tree, and that choice was going to be made, and it was the wrong choice, things were going to go bad, God already knew it was going to happen in his foreknowledge, and he already had a plan, and he had to keep it from Satan, at least enough of it so that Satan wouldn't destroy the plan. And Satan got whiff of it early on that it was going to come through the line of David in the Old Testament. So he began to try to kill off the line of David. He got to within one person. He almost got it done, but he didn't. Then we hit that intertestamental period of time, the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, and it just seems to go dark, and there's really nothing that's going on in history that we have record of, at least biblically speaking. And then all of a sudden, it comes along, and Satan gets whiffed that the Messiah may have been born in Bethlehem. And so he uses King Herod, a bad king, as his puppet to then kill all of the young males in Jerusalem that are 2 years old or younger. He's trying to kill off this one who is the Messiah that was prophesied would be born in Bethlehem. And there's this birth that's got some strange things surrounding it. And so this is the way he's going to handle it. And he thinks he gets it done. But of course, as we studied Sunday night, Jesus and his family fled to Egypt and hid for 4 years. And when they came back, they were told by the angel specifically, go to Nazareth. He didn't say go to Jerusalem, the seat of the religious power. He didn't say go to Bethlehem where he was born. He said go to Nazareth, that little country up there that we studied about last night. That little town in Galilee. And so there Jesus grew up. And Satan was still trying to find him. Satan was still looking for the Messiah so he could mess it all up so that he can continue his own wreaking havoc in the world and he could kill God's plan. for restoring the natural order of things. And that brings us to tonight's lesson. The location, however, is very important, and I want us to study that before we get into the text. And I've got a video here that I'd like to show you. And here on the screen, what you're seeing is the walls of Jericho, and these are the walls that are about 22 layers down as they would continue to build Jericho on top of each wall. And this is the one when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and came into the Promised Land. They crossed that plain from the river over to Jericho, about 2 miles. They marched around it 7 days. You know the story. The walls fell. Well, it was there that they entered the land of Canaan. And those particular walls can still be seen in excavation today. Now, as you travel toward Jerusalem, I want you to notice off in the background there, you see the Mount of Temptation. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a very tall mountain. And then you enter a valley there. And at the foot of the valley, there is, you see the waffle-looking things there? That is the archaeological remnants of Herod's winter palace. He wanted to have a palace there near the Dead Sea. But he needed some good fresh water because the Dead Sea didn't have any. So he built an aqueduct from Jerusalem, dropping down through this big steep valley all the way to his winter palace, and it still works today. Isn't that amazing that Herod was such a great builder, he could build something that lasts 2,000 years? As we traveled up through this valley, I learned that it was called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And as you can see, it's a very treacherous valley, but I want you to hear the ambient noise as we are on this old bus, as we're going up into the valley, and we'll just bring up the sound here in just a second so you can hear what it was like to be on this bus ride as we're going along the edge. Here we go.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, my Lord.
I'm not believing this. On the Jericho Road.
Amazing, your feet. Now be ready for the left turn. You can close your eyes as Alex does if it gets a little too. Take a look to the right of the hill, people. Oh, hey, say Yofi Sharaga. You want to stop here for a picture?
No, let's go.
Okay, that's all I've got, Alex.
Let's go. They got a truck behind you.
Sorry for me soon.
No, let's not do that. Let's not pull over.
I'm praying. Oh, my goodness.
This is where the Good Samaritan story took place, somewhere in these mountains.
Good gosh.
This truck just passed us on this ledge, just an inch from going over. Okay? Did you see that? An inch. He was an inch from going over.
Now, if you will, just take the volume down, but keep the video rolling. Notice the professor and his study group across the valley over on that old road. That's the old road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is the place where Jesus, when he taught the story of the Good Samaritan, he referenced that road. And everybody knew what a dangerous place that was. As a matter of fact, that road was thought of by the medieval crusaders as the most dangerous road on the face of the earth, and they would not go there. Jesus knew how to tell a story and get the attention of that lawyer, because when he said a man was going on that road, that lawyer's thinking, wait a minute, by himself? I know what's going to happen to him. Well, that was that particular valley, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, that's at the foot of the Mount of Temptation. How about that? So now you have the location. It's where Israel came into the Promised Land, and it's a very strategic location. Jesus is 30 years of age. And now we come to Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, as he is about to launch his public ministry, and we're going to find out what he does and how he does it. Let's read together, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God," I want you to circle that "if" there. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are," there's another "if," circle that one, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan." And notice there's an exclamation mark there. That's the emphatic in the Greek. You go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels began to serve him. Now, there is a great miracle recorded in this text. And you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I don't see any miracle. There's nothing going on here. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually, he refuses to perform a miracle. So what's the miracle that you're referring to? Well, I'm glad you asked, and we're going to come back around to that. But before we do, let me kind of set this up for what I see in my own mind. And I go back to when I was a kid, and there was a great boxing match between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. Do y'all remember that one? The Thrilla in Manila. It was amazing. Both boxers trained long and hard, and once the fight started, they spent most of the first round just circling the ring. They were sizing one another up. Then Joe Frazier went on his offensive plan. Well, I think just like these two world champion boxers entering the ring, Jesus and Satan converge on the square canvas in the middle of the arena there in the wilderness. Now, the difference is that unlike Ali and Frazier's match, where there was this huge crowd and television, there was no crowd present for the match between Jesus and Satan. The wilderness arena was vacant. No television cameras relayed the event. Not even a trainer was present. It was just Jesus and Satan. And I find it interesting that no one would know about this incident if Jesus had not felt obliged to tell about it. How about that? For this reason, I consider the temptation event one of the greatest events in the lifetime of Jesus. So they put the gloves on, they climb under the ropes, and unlike Ali and Frazier, one is just beginning his mission in enemy territory. He's had no previous matches up that would parallel this one, and he arrives in a very badly weakened state for the fight. He has not eaten for 40 days. That's not a good way to show up for a fight, is it? Now, the other one, however, is confident in his own home turf. He seizes the initiative offered by the occasion. He prepares for the offensive assault. And as you read the gospel accounts of this showdown in the wilderness, the two opponents do begin like Ali and Frazier. They kind of size each other up. They treat each other with kind of a wary respect. But then Satan goes on the offensive toward the end of round one, and he throws the first punch. So I want us to look at this text as if it is in three rounds, and it's a boxing match happening right up there on that mountain overlooking Jericho. Go back to verse 3. This is round 1, turning stones into bread. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan's first punch was a low blow. He recognized Jesus' extreme hunger, and having gone without food for over a month, how would you feel? You wouldn't even be alive, would you? You'd say, you think you're going to die if you go a whole day without food, right? He's gone 40 days, and the same tempter who had a fatal spot of vulnerability relating to the stomachs of Adam and Eve aimed his thrust against Jesus with the same deadly accuracy. Now, had Jesus given in to the temptation, the two greatest and most impacting sins in the history of the world would have been both centered around food. How about that? Now, notice that big if that's right there. That is a huge if, all right? Because I think Satan is still trying to figure out if this is truly the Messiah or not. Is this really him? He's just not sure, but he thinks that he is. If you really are, then of course he's going to get him to do what he asked him to do. He's so hungry, he's going to turn the stones into bread, right? But Jesus receives the full impact of the blow without giving in. And he answers in verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now think about this question. What would be wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? After all, he's hungry. He does need food soon or he's going to die, right? I mean, he's in a physical body. Besides his first miracle, he's going to be turning water into wine. Later, he's going to do miracles where he'll take two small fish and five little pieces of bread. He's going to turn that into enough food to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. He's going to do it again with 4,000 men plus women and children. What's going to be wrong with turning a few little stones into bread? I mean, after all, there's no one around to see it anyway, right? Here's the answer. It would be putting the physical before the spiritual. Jesus was fasting for spiritual reasons. He was preparing for a mission that would be spiritual in nature. He proves this through his answer, recorded in verse 4, For in this answer, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a parallel desert text. In the context of Deuteronomy 8, Moses is in the wilderness. He's encouraging the Israelites after they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. How many? 40. How many days was Jesus fasting in the wilderness? 40. There's a direct parallel. And what did God send for them to eat? Manna. What is it? Bread. And he's feeding them with this. During this time, it seems the Israelites should have learned that bread does not feed men's spirits. So Jesus counters Satan's punch by quoting an appropriate scripture that supports his belief of the spiritual coming before the physical. And it also shows that he has a good command of Jewish scripture. He has studied it. He knows when to pull it up and what to pull up at exactly the right time. So I'd say Jesus won round one, wouldn't you? Now let's go to round two. The left jab of Satan thrown in the second round is described in verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If, there it is, it's circled already in your Bible, right? If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. It's kind of scary. Think about that. Satan is quoting scripture. Oof. That'll put a chill on your back, won't it? The devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. When Amanda and I made our trip to Jerusalem, we spent some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and it's across on the eastern side from the Kidron Brook, which is this little creek that flows at the very bottom of about a 200-foot wall. Now, that wall is the southeast wall of the temple, and it's a very long drop straight down into the Kidron Valley. That's the place that Satan took Jesus as they're looking down into the Kidron Valley, the very brook Jesus waded through on his final night from the Last Supper over to pray and cry in the garden and be betrayed by Judas. So there they are on that wall. So it's a long drop, 200 feet straight down into the valley where the brook is that Jesus waded through on the night before his crucifixion. And it was probably flowing with the blood of Passover animals, by the way. Just a little aside there. Now, we need to realize that Jesus had not yet begun his ministry. He was soon to be preaching a message that the people had never heard before. And he would be saying such things as is found in Luke 18, 22. I want you to go sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, you can come follow me. That's not a super popular message, is it? Or like in Luke 9, 60, let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. Now, that's about the least manipulative offer that you could ever give, right? You're going to get followers by telling them that? Many people were not going to respond to this type of message. And the devil knew this, so he offered Jesus a way to decrease the demands of discipleship. Satan just says, hey, you throw yourself off this wall, you fall down there into that brook Kidron, the angels are going to save you, everybody's going to see it, you're going to get the headlines in the Jerusalem Times, they're going to cover you on JNN, and I mean, it's going to be awesome, and people are going to flock to you. You'll have thousands of disciples following you. But Jesus again absorbs the full impact of Satan's punch, and he quotes from yet another desert text found in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. In this text, the Israelites had tempted God at Massah, and they should have learned during their 40 years wandering not to put God to the test. Jesus is countering Satan's attack with his profound knowledge of Scripture and with his great commitment to the Father. So I'd say he won round two, wouldn't you? So that brings us to round three, and Satan is now desperate. He's like a boxer who's made it to the final round, yet he knows without a shadow of a doubt the only way he can win the fight is to knock the guy out. So Satan's going to have to unleash this knockout punch. And it is. It's a right hook that starts from the upper, cheaper seats, right? And Matthew describes it in verse 8. Here's what it says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I'll give you, he said. In other words, I'll just release my hold on it. It can come to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. This third temptation was the toughest of them all because it was an alternative to the cross. No doubt, Jesus knew that his future on earth included a cross. as has been pointed out previously, he was very familiar with Jewish scripture, what we call Old Testament. And he probably knew by heart the words predicting his agony and his suffering in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant chapter. He knew he would be despised and rejected by men. He knew he would be whipped and mocked. He knew a crown of thorns would be driven into his skull. He knew his own feet and hands would be nailed to a splintery cross. So Satan, in his hardest punch yet, seizes Jesus' own knowledge of his predicted death. If he is the Son of God. Now think about that. If he is the Son of God, then he'll know these things. So Satan is still operating from the big if. But he's really going all out, isn't he? If he's the Son of God, he'll have knowledge of the predicted death on a cross. I'm going to offer him an alternative to the cross. So he gives Jesus an opportunity to take the easy way in saving mankind. Just bow down and worship me. I'll release my hold on mankind. You don't have to go through the cross. And this may seem like the easiest offer for Jesus to resist, but it probably was the most difficult. I mean, after all, Jesus was in a human body, fully human in every way that we were, subjected to the same emotions, to physical pains that you and I are subjected to. And no sane person wants to be nailed to a cross and left to die. Jesus even proves this about himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked God with blood coming out mixed with sweat in his forehead. He's under such stress, and he's begging God, please, anything but the cross, but your will be done. And as Amanda pointed out earlier, he also said those same things in prayers during his lifetime as he went out on the mountainside and prayed all night long. Jesus didn't want to shirk his mission, but at the same time, he did not like the thought of the cross. So Satan, in throwing his right hook, gave Jesus an alternative. Well, once again, Jesus absorbs the full impact of the blow and remains standing. He refused to take the easy way out, as is portrayed in his response to Satan in verse 10. So as Satan stares with this stunned, disbelieving look on his face that his opponent didn't fall to the canvas out of surely what was going to be a fatal blow, here's what Jesus says to him. Away from me, Satan. Notice the exclamation mark, the emphatic in the original. He then quotes yet one more time, you guessed it, a desert text recorded in Deuteronomy 6:13. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan had thrown his best punches, but his opponent had withstood them all. And verse 11 simply says, then the devil left him. And in keeping with our boxing analogy, one might picture Satan leaving the ring in defeat, stooped shoulders, head down. But I think that such a mental image is probably inaccurate. Satan may well have departed from the confrontation wearing a smirk. Because Jesus refused to play by Satan's rules, that meant that Satan himself could continue playing by his rules. Jesus had not taken over the kingdoms of the world. Satan still had the kingdoms at his disposal. Not only that, he had learned a very important lesson about God's restraint. Satan could unleash havoc upon the world without worrying about God's interference, because restraint by God creates opportunity for those opposed to God. From Satan's perspective, the temptation offered a new lease on life. He's like the kids from William Golding's classic book, Lord of the Flies. They get to roam the island a while longer, apparently free of adult authority. Satan himself could continue to roam the earth, reaping havoc, apparently free from God's intervention because of God's own restraint. This leads to the unveiling of one of the greatest miracles ever performed by Jesus. If you want to fill it in on your handout blank, here it is. It's the miracle of restraint. We talked last night about the apocryphal Gospels, how during the 2nd century AD, when the final books of the Bible were being compiled, some false gospels appeared on the scene, and they had Jesus doing all types of things as a child, like taking clay sparrows that he could bring to life with a puff of breath, or maybe dropping a fish, a dried fish, into water to see it miraculously start swimming. He turned playmates into goats to teach them lessons. He caused people to go blind and deaf. It's like the comic books, basically, and about Superboy or Batgirl. And while they're not accurate, the value lies in the contrast between them and the real, authentically accepted Gospels in the New Testament, which reveal Jesus not using miraculous power to benefit himself. And beginning with the temptation showdown in the wilderness, Jesus portrayed a reluctance to bend the rules on earth. And just as the boy Jesus could have done the things that the apocryphal gospels say that he did, such as easily turning stone to bread, easily throwing himself off the temple, let the angels catch him. Well, guess what? He didn't. He exercised restraint. And it would have been so easy for him to take the easy way out, to avoid the pain of the cross, but he didn't. He had incredible restraint in refusing to bow to Satan. The miracle of restraint. The temptation match in the wilderness was not the only time he practiced restraint. The miracle of restraint manifested itself throughout the remainder of Jesus' days on earth as he carried out his ministry. Jesus never operated under the idea that he was going to convert the whole world. He never cured people who were not ready to be cured, though he could have. He showed an incredible respect for human freedom, though he could have forced people to think a certain way. When Satan requested to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus did not refuse the request. When the crowds, as well as his own disciples, wanted to make him a king and set up an earthly kingdom, wow, we would love that, right? Yeah, make me king. He snuck off. Though he could have had all the riches in the world, he refused to give in to the material distractions and burdens. Even though he was constantly surrounded by women, some of ill repute and some of high social class, he maintained his purity. That's not an easy thing to do. Later, when the crowds turned away from Jesus to follow him no more, he let them go. He turned to his disciples and he said, "You want to go and leave too, don't you?" He exposed Judas as the one who was to betray him, but he didn't stop Judas. Could have. Rather than using a more popular metaphor in relation to his call, here's the one he chose. Take up your cross and follow me. Now that is the least manipulative invitation that's ever been offered. Two of the three temptations Jesus faced in the wilderness confrontation with Satan surfaced again in his life later on. Once, Peter refused to allow Jesus to speak of his predicted suffering and death. And he said to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Double emphatic in the Greek, by the way. And Jesus' response to Peter is pretty crazy. Here's what he said. "Out of my sight, Satan." What? He called Peter Satan. "Out of my sight, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, why was Jesus' reaction so strong? I guarantee it's because when he heard Peter's words, he was transported back to that confrontation he had on top of the Mount of Temptation overlooking Jericho when he started his ministry, when Satan was saying the same thing to him. I mean, wow, that really hit a sore spot, didn't it? Now, another repeated temptation came as Jesus was hanging from the cross. And a criminal next to him scoffed, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, notice the doubt in the man's words, the same doubt that Satan must have felt as he said two different times in the wilderness confrontation, "If." Remember the big if that you circled? "If you really are the Son of God." Well, people standing near the cross took up the same cry. "Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." What did the Roman soldiers say? "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, let me tell you what I would do. If I had been Jesus, which I guarantee you I'm a far cry from it, but if I had been and I'm on the cross and they're doing that to me, I would have exercised that song I grew up on. "He could have called 10,000 angels." I'd have called 100,000 angels. Man, I'd have come down there. They'd have had swords. I'd have had those angels wiping everybody out. "I'll tell you who I really am. Watch this." Boom, right? And if you don't kill them all, at least just scare the pants off everybody or the togas, right? I mean, just have them freak everybody out. And then say, "I told you." But that's my nature, right? Jesus didn't do that. He could have, but he didn't. There was no rescue, no miracle, no easy, painless death. In order for Jesus to save others, quite simply, he could not save himself. He had to perform the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of restraint. And I want you to understand that that was part of God's great scheme of deception. God knew it had to happen this way. He planned it this way. He even allowed Satan to fully believe that he had figured it out and he was killing Jesus on the cross. And he allowed Satan to have that 3-hour moment of waving his victory flag. You say, oh, I thought the darkness came from God. Well, I think it probably did by him allowing Satan to have that darkness, to wave his victory flag and basically say, we have found the Messiah. We've got him killed. He's on the cross. He's dead. We have screwed up God's plan. We finally ruined it. Yeah. But the only thing is, Satan didn't know that God had one more thing that he was going to do. From a card player's perspective, he had one more major, huge trump card, the Ace of Spades, up his sleeve, right? And it happened 3 days later. What was it? Resurrection. The resurrection. And Satan didn't see that one coming. And that's why the Bible says about that, oh, death, where is your sting now? Oh, grave, where is your victory now? And Satan at that point was doomed, and he lost because of the miracle of restraint and because of God's great deception over the great deceiver. Pretty cool stuff, isn't it? Man, I appreciate so much y'all listening tonight. Y'all are an awesome group.